turned on this time.
Well, welcome. It is good to see everybody that's made it out tonight. Good to have a great crowd, have people who traveled long distances to the folks that are in Midland. The Morrises and the Nichols, it's very much appreciated. I'm very glad that y'all made that trip, and my own parents made it. It's going to teach them to read emails a little closer. They just saw that there was a gospel meeting being held in Lubbock. They didn't read far enough down to see who it was. They probably wouldn't have made the trip. So, and the bad thing is, I think they've already heard this lesson once before anyway. So if they get up and walk out, I mean, we really can't blame them. But I'm very glad to be here tonight. We have a consideration what I call the Shiloh principle. And so as we talked about last night, I won't go through the whole thing again, but I take my role as a teacher pretty seriously. I want to teach to a congregational level, and so I hope everybody can take something out of this and apply it to their own lives. And so I love these little booklets, and I found out that I gave credit to the wrong person. Eric said he didn't have anything to do with it. It was Tara. And so we saw this in Midland, actually, when Bob Loudermill gave his meeting this past summer, and he had a booklet like this. I thought, that's a pretty neat idea. So that's where this came from, and I hope it's effective and helps to emphasize the teaching. So again, if you look and you got the quick questions to consider, that'll pretty much take us through the lesson. And so it'll be my job to answer all those questions. And then on the back, you've got some discussion points with it. Hopefully, that might spur your mind a little bit. So we're going to talk about the Shiloh principle tonight. Out of all these little principle lessons I put together, this is probably the most obscure. You may not even really be familiar with the name Shiloh in the Bible. I can think of course, DJ thinks it's a John Wayne movie, which it may be. I know there was a battle in the Civil War called the Battle of Shiloh. We're not talking about that. The only biblical reference that most people know about is found, I think it's in Genesis 49. And that's where Israel or Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. And there's kind of a rather enigmatic statement there about that the law would not depart, the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, really not even talking about that either tonight. We're going to talk about the city of Shiloh. And there's some very interesting points and very interesting principles. Remember, principle is something that's supposed to guide our lives. Even though it may not be something that's real direct and easy to find, and we can turn to the Bible and it says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, it's something that guides us. And there is definitely a lesson concerning the town of Shiloh and what it represented and what happened to the town of Shiloh. So if you've never heard about it, if you're not familiar with the story, don't feel bad, because I wasn't either. I just kind of stumbled upon this one time when I was studying something else. So we're going to look at tonight the Shiloh principle. Before we go further, let's take time to go to God and pray. Well, in our booklet here on page 5, you notice the Shiloh principle starts, but on the other side, there's a big old box. And hopefully, those of y'all that were here last night, you got to fill in what the Cain principle was. And so if you weren't, this is almost not fair, because you get to have the entire lesson condensed into about 20 seconds. Here's the idea of the Cain principle. The Cain principle is that there are many ways to handle correction, and most of them are wrong. And so we looked at the way Cain handled his correction from God, and he did about the worst thing you can do. He allowed anger and possibly a little embarrassment or whatever it was, frustration. He allowed it to go to the point where he murdered his own brother, and he would not accept his responsibility. And he could have taken care of it so easily if he had just wanted to, and if he had just been willing to accept correction. But what happens? And I can ask parents this because y'all know. You correct your child. What happens if you correct your child and the behavior does not change? Well, there's a very logical step from correction to punishment. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight with the Shiloh principle. Is the idea we've corrected and God corrected his people, and they made the decision not to listen and not to heed. And there was a very severe consequence for that action. So for a text, the idea of Shiloh I actually came across, I was looking for something else, and I was studying from the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 7 and 12, but it says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Did you notice the past tense, which was in Shiloh? Because guess what? It's not in Shiloh anymore. And Jeremiah is trying to bring that picture and that image and to explain to the folks, there used to be another place of worship. It was in Shiloh that predated Jerusalem. Eric and I were talking about this today. Sometimes we just think about Jerusalem always being the center of the religious activity of the children of Israel. That was not the case. Jerusalem was inhabited by some people called the Jebusites. And they did not remove the Jebusites until King David was in power. So from the wilderness, entering into the land of Canaan, all the way to the King of David, Jerusalem was not the center of religion of the children of Israel. So there is a lesson here about this forgotten place of Shiloh, because it's only mentioned in the Bible a handful of times. And I think that's kind of a shame. The Jewish nation, for whatever reason, chose not to remember what happened in Shiloh. But it is a very powerful lesson for anybody who wants to serve God correctly. So we should never forget Shiloh. As I was thinking about this, I was going to ask you a question, because y'all know I'm a teacher, so I have me a good multiple choice question. See how many of y'all can do 7th grade Texas history? And if I ask you to fill in the blank, and I said blank the Alamo, is it A, paint? Is it B, sell? Is it C, destroy? Or is it D, remember? And I hope y'all would all pick D, because we're supposed to remember the Alamo. Even though it was a terrible thing that happened and a terrible event in the history of Texas history, that was the rallying cry. Remember the Alamo. Even though it was bad, remember it. The children of Israel should have been saying, remember Shiloh. And instead, they didn't. They chose not to even mention it hardly. And go back and look in literature. Pull up some old Jewish literature, get out your computer and Google it, and see how much you can find a Jewish author writing about Shiloh. And you will find next to nothing. I don't know why it wasn't chosen to be remembered. So where was Shiloh? Well, Shiloh was a little big town, thought to be about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And so it didn't have much other significance from what I can tell. If this is actually the place where they think it is, it's kind of secluded. It wasn't on a main road. So it might be like 87's right here. And instead of being on Lubbock, it'd be out in Rawls or somewhere, just off the main road. It was kind of secluded. And that was the town of Shiloh. Shiloh was the site of the tabernacle in the time of the judges. So that's where the center of worship was from the time of basically the entire book of the judges. Probably several hundred years. It's hard to pinpoint the actual dates, but that's where it was. So the religious importance of Shiloh is that it housed the tabernacle. And there's our answer to question one. That's an important thing for the city of Shiloh. So if Shiloh is where the archaeologists think it is, it was just north of Jerusalem and kind of off of the main road. So what happened to the city of Shiloh? Well, a very important place. In the time of the wilderness, the tabernacle moved. And as God saw fit, remember how there was the light, that Shekinah light, and it would move. When God got ready for the tabernacle to move, the light would move, and the people knew what that meant. And so they all had their individual routines and plans. They broke the tabernacle down, and they would move it and set it up wherever the light stopped. Well, when they reached the promised land, that wasn't necessary anymore. So in Joshua 4:19, it tells us that the central camp was set up at Gilgal, which was nearby Jericho. And it wasn't too much later, the entire tabernacle, the entire congregation picked up and settled at Shiloh. And it was there for probably several hundred years. And it would remain at Shiloh until finally David would take Jerusalem. And that's when Jerusalem became the centerpiece of the Jewish religion. Before then, it was not. In Joshua 18:1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. So when was Shiloh at its height of importance? Well, it would have been during the time of the judges. And so as we read through the book of Judges, and even we get into the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to read some events that occurred at Shiloh, which you've heard about and you've thought about, but you may have never put the two ideas together. Here are a couple events that happened at Shiloh. They came over to the Promised Land, and some of the tribes got their inheritance first, and then it took a little while later, and they divided out the rest. According to Judges 18 and 9, that happened at Shiloh. That's where the splitting up of the Promised Land occurred. In Judges 21 and 19, it also tells us that there was a great celebration of the yearly feast. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means Passover. I don't know if that means tabernacles. I don't know which feast it was. I kind of tendency, I believe maybe Passover would be the best guess, but I don't know. But the Bible specifically says that happened in Shiloh. The most popular, do you remember the story of how Samuel came to be and how his mama Hannah would go to the tabernacle and dropped him off and basically told the priest there, he is yours, raise him. And there was a whole story about how he kept hearing voices and he thought the priest was calling him, so he'd run in there and ask what he wanted. And the priest said, I didn't call you. So he'd go back to bed and kind of went back and forth and finally realized that God was speaking to Samuel. That happened in Shiloh. That's where that event took place. So there's a lot of things that happened in Shiloh. That's probably the most popular of the biblical stories. I want you to understand, Shiloh was important. And so I made some analogies here. Just as important as Jerusalem was to the later kingdom of Israel, just as important as Rome was to the Roman Empire, just as important as Washington, D.C. is to the United States. That's how Shiloh was to the early congregation of the children of Israel. That was a central location of the worship of God's people. Shiloh was a big deal. And then something bad happened. They went to battle. And so the children of Israel loaded up and they began to fight like they always did against the Philistines. But this time something happened and it was not pretty. The Bible says, in fact, that they got caught up in the plain and they were routed. And I think what that has reference to is the Philistines were very advanced with their metalworks, had very advanced chariots. And if they ever caught you in the open plain, look out, because the Philistines were probably going to take care of you. And so they routed the children of Israel. And they were so upset. And so as normally happens, people started pointing fingers and said, what happened? How did we get defeated? Who do we need to blame? Whose fault was it that we lost the battle? How come we didn't win like we've always won? And so then some people had a bright idea. In 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, verse 3, it says, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. So why was the Ark moved, the Ark of the Covenant? Why was it moved from Shiloh? I'll tell you why. It's because somebody had the bright idea, hey, we need to go back to Shiloh and get the Ark, and we'll treat it like a good luck charm, and we'll carry it out to battle with us, and then we'll win the battle. That's why the Ark was moved. Where'd they get that idea from? Where'd that idea of carrying something out, something as a talisman or as a good luck charm, where'd that come from? Well, I can tell you one spot. In 1 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, I'm just going to turn to it here. I don't have it on the PowerPoint. In 1 Chronicles 14 and 12, it's talking about David fighting the Philistines. You know what the Philistines used to do? They would bring images of their god to the battle. And it tells us after David defeated them, it says, and when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. So I at least have that reference that this was kind of a Philistine idea. They would bring their gods with them into battle. And somebody had the bright idea, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out and we'll take it into battle and then we'll win. And nobody stood up to tell them no. Apparently not, because that's exactly what they did. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What should Hophni and Phinehas have said? What should they have done? Well, I suppose they should have defended the ark. But they're going to pay the price for it too. But they apparently allowed this to go. In fact, they even went with the ark back to the battle against the Philistines. So there's a couple questions I want to ask you. Number one, who was allowed to enter the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant resided? Could just anybody walk in on any day of the week to pick out the Ark of the Covenant? Absolutely not. That was to be on the Day of Atonement. That was it. That the high priest could walk in. Either that or it had to be broken down in a certain fashion to be moved. The idea that common soldiers of the Israelite army, would they be allowed to transport the Ark of the Covenant? Could they go into the high place, the most holy place, and take the Ark of the Covenant? No. That was their own idea. They came up with this all by themselves. And what about old Hophni and Phinehas? They sat there and allowed it to happen. In fact, I'm guessing they probably even helped and assisted in the transport of the Ark because they went with them to the battle. Isn't that terrible? Was the Ark ever meant to be used as a good luck charm? No. That was to be sacred and holy, and it had a purpose there in the tabernacle, and these Israelites had no right to do what they tried to do. And guess what? They're going to be punished. So they take their good luck charm, they've got the Ark of the Covenant, they go back to battle, everyone's excited, we're going to win. That's not what happened. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So they paid the price for their miscalculation. But now the Ark is in the hands of the enemy. The Philistines now are in possession of the Ark of the Covenant. But they didn't want it very long. They very quickly decided that that was not a very good thing to do. The Bible tells us first is this idea of Dagon. Dagon was a Philistine god. He was their, what they worship, had a big old statue of. So it says the first night, the Philistines, you know, celebrating their victory, brought in the Israelite Ark of the Covenant, and they set it in a room with Dagon. And they shut the door, and they came back in the morning, and that statue of Dagon was face first on the ground. Isn't that? That's kind of strange. So they picked him up. The next night, guess what happened again? They came in, that statue of Dagon was face down. But this time, the hands and the head of the statue had popped off. And it landed right on the threshold of the door. And so the Philistines started a tradition there. It says that they would not ever step on a threshold. And so the Philistines would get right up here to a crack and they would step over it. They would not step on a crack. And I wonder in my mind, that old saying about step on a crack, break your mama's back. I wonder if that's kind of where that started from. I don't know. But they would not step on a threshold. There's even a reference later on. It's in Zephaniah that talks about those who jump the threshold. And I've heard that comment. And it's in relation to marriage. So I don't know how those two concepts got together. But the idea of jumping the threshold or not stepping on the threshold, that came from the fall of Dagon. So the Philistines found out real quick, there's something crazy. Let's get them out of here. So they take it to a town called Ashdod. And it says all the people are infected with tumors. That's how the New King James renders it, it's tumors. It may have just been boils. I'm not sure what it was, blisters. But they were just infected with these horrible sores. And so the people of Ashdod said, oh, we don't want it. Keep going. And so they took it to the city of Gath. And the destruction followed them to Gath. And then all these people had all these sores and tumors, as they were called. And so then they decide, we don't want it. So they send it down further to the road to the city of Ekron, and the city of Ekron would not accept it. They didn't want to have any part of the Ark of the Covenant. They said, take it back to where it belongs. And so they came up with this idea. They loaded it up on an unmanned cart, because I don't think they had a lot of volunteers to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They just put it on a cart that was drawn by oxen. And there were some men at Beth Shemesh. The Bible says they got real interested in it. They saw this Ark of the Covenant, and so they looked inside of it, and then they were killed. And so this was not a good situation. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Philistines, I've never understood this. They wanted to make kind of a sin offering to try to appease God. And it says they put in some golden tumors. I don't know what that means. I guess somehow they fashioned something that looked like the boil. And it says they put in golden rats. Go figure. But that's what they put in as a sin offering. I don't know what the thought process was behind this, but that's what went back. And so it tells us in 1 Samuel 7:1, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And so it was that the ark remained there a long time. It was there 20 years. My question is, why did they not return the ark to Shiloh? It had only been about 7 months that it had been making its tour through the Philistine country to all these different towns. Why didn't they just take the ark back to Shiloh, where it belonged, where the tabernacle was? Well, I have a thought. I think it's because Shiloh didn't exist anymore. The Bible doesn't say that, and it's really hard to find any historical references. But if we try to get the timeline together, it appears that Shiloh was no longer. What happened to it? Well, we know very, very little. History suggests that the city was destroyed around 1050 BC and is presumed by the Philistines. Right after this first battle, they just wiped out Shiloh. Here's the part that I can't wrap my head around. The story of Shiloh is basically silent in all of Jewish history. You won't find anything. Google it. You're not going to find much about the destruction of Shiloh. And people ignore it. And my question is, why? Why do we say, remember the Alamo, even though we lost and everybody died? Why do we say, remember the Alamo? Why did the nation of Israel decide to ignore the story of Shiloh? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know if they were embarrassed. I don't know if it's because it was a defeat. I don't know. But if you look through the pages of the scripture, we're going to find it in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to find one of the Psalms that makes reference to it. And that's it. And that is the extent of talking about Shiloh. Jeremiah, though, made reference of this terrible event to teach a lesson. So we might ask, how did Jeremiah use Shiloh as a reference or as a warning? So here's a couple passages. There's several in Jeremiah. First one is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12. He says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. And what he means by that is that's where God ruled before Jerusalem, where he set it at the first. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. God is upset. He is punishing the nation of Israel for what they had done. And so he says, I wiped out Shiloh. And he says, therefore, verse 14, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So how did he use that as, did Jeremiah use that as a warning? He said, this temple that you're looking at here in Jerusalem, that you have so much confidence in. He said, I'm going to do the same thing to this temple that I did to Shiloh if you don't straighten up. And that was the warning to him. And did the nation of Israel listen to Jeremiah? No. Because in the year 586 BC, their beloved temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so this whole concept of learning from the past, it didn't happen for the nation of Israel. They did not understand what was going on. And Jeremiah is point blank, and he's got the word of the Lord. You remember what I did to Shiloh? He said, why don't you go out there? It was only 20-some-odd miles. Why don't you go in and go take a day trip. Take a day trip out to where Shiloh used to be and see it and look at it. And I'm telling you, what I did to Shiloh, I'm going to do to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. There's another reference in Jeremiah 26. He goes on. He says, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me. Oh, by the way, which kind of if is that? Is that a conditional or is that where we could replace when? Sounds kind of conditional to me. And the way you could tell it is you see verse 6. There's our little word then. If you see if position and juxtaposed with then, it's a conditional. If you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations on the earth. Could he have been any plainer? If you don't listen to me, then I'm going to treat Jerusalem like I treated Shiloh. He's telling them, go out there and check it out. Go look at Shiloh. Go see it. Go walk around the ruins. And what's happened there is going to happen to Jerusalem. And the people could not believe it. They just could not believe that such destruction would befall the temple. They were convinced that God would protect the temple. And then God was not going to protect the temple if they would not listen to Him, if they would not walk in His laws, if they would not do what was right, if they would not listen to the prophets. They had no guarantee that He would protect them. And He was going to turn them over to the enemies. The other passage is in Psalm. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 60 says, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity, or His people, and His glory into the enemy's hand. Who forsook Shiloh? God forsook Shiloh because they did not do what they were supposed to do. And God was also going to forsake Jerusalem and the temple because they didn't learn the lesson that they should have learned at the time of Shiloh. How do we respond to punishment? So we already talked about correction. How do we respond to punishment? Forget Shiloh. That's what the Jews want to do. They didn't want to talk about it at all. They wanted to talk about Jerusalem. Now, you can find a lot of information about the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of information. There's actually several falls of the city of Jerusalem. One was in 586 BC. I started with the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians finished the job. There was also AD 70 when the Romans wiped it out. We can see references to that in the scriptures. There was another time, I can't remember the year, maybe 173, something like that, AD. The Romans came back and destroyed it just as bad as they did in AD 70. It just didn't have the same religious implications. But the fall of Jerusalem was spoken of throughout the scriptures. But why doesn't anyone talk about Shiloh? And that's the second mistake of Shiloh. First mistake was they shouldn't have taken the Ark of the Covenant to be some kind of good luck charm like we do at a football game when they bring out the stuffed animal or the victory bell, or maybe they bring out the longhorn cow. You can't do that with the Ark of the Covenant. But that's what they tried to do. But the second mistake, and this is where we kind of get our lesson from our principle tonight. Why did the nation of Israel not heed Jeremiah's warnings concerning Shiloh? Why did they just forget about that piece of their history? Why did they just allow that to not have any meaning in their minds? And Jeremiah told them, what happened to Shiloh is going to happen to you. And they ignored it. And so guess what happened? Same thing that happened to Shiloh. Same exact thing happened. God allowed them to be destroyed as well. If God would destroy Shiloh, would He not also destroy Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. It's exactly what He allowed to have happen. He allowed His people to be carried off into captivity, just like what He said would happen, because they did not learn their lesson in Shiloh. So what's the Shiloh principle? So we have a box here. You can fill out your own principle. This is what I came up with. We can either ignore the past, or we can learn vicariously from the mistakes of others. And that's the principle. We can either learn from the past, learn from our mistakes and from the mistakes of other people, or we can just pretend like it never happened and do the same stupid thing over and over and over again. Because that's what the nation of Israel did. And they didn't learn their lesson. And that's why Shiloh fell. And that's why Jerusalem fell. And that's why Jerusalem fell again in AD 70. Because they did not listen. They would not heed the word of God and heed the word of His prophets. So we can either learn from mistakes, or we can choose not to. It's our choice. Any mistake we make, though, I hope we understand this, ought to be used as, it's a blessing, to be able to learn from our mistakes because it makes us better in the future. And I said last night, nobody likes to get corrected. Well, I can also say, nobody likes to make a mistake. Nobody likes to get punished. Nobody likes to do something stupid and then have to pay the price for it. But you know what? We can either learn from it or we can not learn from it. It's our choice. We have to be able to learn from past mistakes. So I made this nice little graphic here. There's the mistakes of other people, and then there's our own mistakes. And if we're smart, what we'll do is they will both have the same end result, our own admonition. We can learn from other people's mistakes. We can learn from our own mistakes and the punishment and the chastisement we face. Or we can just walk up every day like it's a brand new day and continue to do the same things over and over. And the things that got us in trouble 5 years ago will be the same things that get us in trouble today. And what a shame that is if we don't learn from our mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10:11, this is a great verse. It says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." So go back and read the first part of 1 Corinthians 10. And it talks about the mistakes that a lot of these Old Testament people made. And the way they wouldn't do right, they wouldn't heed, they wouldn't listen. And Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." This word admonition right here, admonition can also be translated as instruction. It's written for our instruction. Some people have a real tendency and a real inability to learn from other people's mistakes. They have to do it themselves, and they have to face the consequences themselves. What a shame that is. That's that word vicarious. If we could ever learn vicariously, boy, it makes our lives a whole lot simpler. Because we can see the mistakes that other people make. And we say, "I don't want to be in that situation. Therefore, I'm not going to do what they did." Some people can't seem to do that. They just have to do it. Whatever the case, whether we can learn from our own mistakes or learn from the mistakes of others, it should be about our instruction. We should learn from it. We should learn from the mistakes of others. We should learn from our own mistakes. That is why James says this. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, seems like a completely ridiculous statement if you just pick up and didn't know any better. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What kind of nonsense is that? We're supposed to be happy and excited when bad things happen to us. We're supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to have joy when something terrible happens to us. But the reason he can say that is because we learn from it. And we learn from our punishment. We learn from our mistakes. He says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You can't say that, though, if you don't know how to learn from your mistakes. We can't make that statement. Because then, when we don't learn from our mistakes, and we do the same stupid thing over and over and over, we don't count it as joy. And our family doesn't count it as joy. And our friends and our fellow church members, they don't count it as joy when they see us doing the same thing over and over and over. Because we can't learn from it. That's why he says here, 2 Peter 2:22, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." And there's this image given of the dog returning to the where he threw up, and the pig, as soon as you get him clean, goes right back to the mud. That's what it's like when we don't learn from our own mistakes. We just keep going back. We just keep going back and doing the same thing. And we keep getting the same results, and we don't ever seem to figure it out. We have to be able to learn from our mistakes. Everyone is going to mess up. Everyone, myself included, is going to do things that they regret. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to cause themselves problems. They're going to do things that they will be embarrassed by in years to come. Well, we can either forget it and pretend like it didn't happen and then continue to do the same thing, or we can learn from it. So before we close, though, I got to count you this one. We've got to talk about this one. How long do you worry about stuff that you've done wrong? Because the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead." Amen. Sounds to me like Paul saying, "Well, don't worry about the past. He says, don't worry about the past and go forward. So how do we reconcile these two ideas? How do we balance these two concepts about forgetting the past and remembering the past? Well, we got to go to the next verse. And I think the next verse clears it up. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. I think the answer is, that's our goal. And anything that prevents us from reaching that goal, whether it's forgetting or remembering, whatever it is, if there's something that's preventing us from reaching that goal, then we need to let it go. Because we need to reach maturity. So if you've done something and you're ashamed of it, and you just carry it around in the back of your mind, and you're constantly thinking about what you've done and how you messed up in the past, and you can't go forward because you're shackled by what you did in the past, let it go. If you've got forgiveness from it with the Lord, and you've made it right with God, you got to let it go. And you got to move forward. If we're still shackled and held on to that ball and chain of something that we did a long time ago, we're never going to be able to grow and mature as a Christian. We all make mistakes. And if we take care of it, God's faithful and just to forgive us. So we can't be looking backwards when we're trying to go forward. Now, I told you, I live in the middle of a farm. I don't think it's quite the same. Now they tell me those tractors with the plows have GPS. And so they can make those rows as straight as they want to. But remember what Jesus said? He said, no man that's looking back on the plow, when you're looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We can't look backwards. We got to look forward. But at the same time, if we're not growing because we refuse to remember the past and we refuse to learn from our mistakes, then we better start thinking about what we've done and be able to grow from the mistakes that we have made. We have to remember the past. We should never, ever be shackled by it. So in conclusion, the fall of Shiloh was a very remarkable, albeit forgettable event in Israel's history. And so you may have come tonight not even really knowing what the Shiloh story was. I promise you I had never found it, kind of found it by accident. But there was a story about Shiloh no one ever talks about, except Jeremiah and the Psalms. And that's it. And what a shame it was that the nation of Israel chose not to heed that warning. Jeremiah saw the wisdom in reminding the people of Israel about the fall of Shiloh. But they didn't listen to him. He warned them. He says, if you don't do what you're supposed to, the way God took care of Shiloh, he's going to take care of Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened, because they would not heed the words that he said. We can either learn from the past, or we can ignore it. That's our option. But I hope we learn from the mistakes that we made, so we're not destined to repeat them again. And then finally, we need to be able to see failure as an opportunity to grow. And that is a difficult thing to understand, especially when we're young. But as we mature, hopefully we realize that all those bumps along the way are what made us the people that we are. That's what leads us to maturity. If life is real easy and a smooth, straight road all the time, you probably don't grow as much as you do if you have to go through those caverns. And you have to go through those canyons and fight your way through. That's what makes us a mature Christian. And that is the Shiloh principle. So we've gone from handling correction to handling punishment and handling mistakes and growing from it. And that's going to lead us to tomorrow's lesson about the Jeroboam principle. What happens when you ignore all of that and just decide to do your own thing? So the lesson is yours this evening. We never like to close up without having a song of invitation. We never know the hearts and minds of those that are here. If there's anyone who needs the help of the church, we stand ready to sing.